an actor. This is the face of a saint. I want to ask you a question. Are you ready? 6 weeks ago, I was going through my shop looking for things I could put on eBay to sell so I could get enough money to come to the feast. 6 weeks ago, I didn't have a dime to my name and was preparing not to attend. 6 weeks ago, God opened a door for me because I asked Him for help. I asked God for a job, and I told God that I didn't know what to do, what I wanted to do, where to go, and I didn't have a clue on how to get a job in the economy the way that it is today. But there was one thing that I did make clear to God, and that was that I did not want to turn wrenches ever again. My dream job is a cool place to work in the summer, a warm place to work in the winter, being able to go to work clean and coming home clean and make good money. But then I think that's everybody's dream job. Without ever leaving my house, without ever making a phone call, without ever filling out a job application, 3 days after I had talked to God, my former employer, the City of Columbia, after spending 30 years and being retired for 2 years from this place, called me on my phone and asked me if I wanted a part-time job. The first thing I said was, "I don't want to turn wrenches." They laughed and assured me that I would not have to turn wrenches. God had just replied to my prayer and opened the door for me. Now it was my choice to walk through that door or to allow it to close. When that door opened, I did not see a silver lining, nor did I see a light. What I saw was very hot days working in the sun, very cold days working in the winter. I saw rain, cold, snow, mud, dirt, and grime, going to work clean and coming home dirty. It was very dark on the other side of that door. God did give me 3 things, though: not turning wrenches, good pay, and a free choice. I did not walk through that door. I jumped through that door as fast as I could. The doorknob was still turning. Know this: when God opens a door, you do not know how long it will remain open. It could be for days. It could be for a single minute. You just don't know. And also know this: it will never be easy street. When it's easy, there is no effort, and you learn nothing. Many times people have asked me to pray for their needs or wants, and I have prayed. And I have seen the doors open only to see the people bicker with God. "Well, God, that's not exactly what I had in mind." Or, "Well, I just don't know if that's really for me." Or, "God, I have changed my mind and I want this instead." If God answers your prayer and opens a door for you and you allow it to close, it might take God a little bit longer to open the next door. Humanly speaking, there is another door that God is dying to open for you. And it is written on that door, eternal life. And God will give you one thing, a free choice. Are you ready? For a lot of us, we will be jumping through that door, but for some, we might find ourselves bickering with God, and they will only see darkness. Just like Lot's wife, God opened the door for Lot and his wife and daughters to escape the city. Lot and his daughters ran through the door. Lot's wife only saw darkness through that door because she was too busy looking back at her friends, her home, and all the stuff that she had, and her life as she knew it. Remember this: she did not go through the door and God closed it. And God did not let her go back either. A very important lesson for us all. For you young people, maybe you will be walking down the aisle getting married to the love of your life when God opens that door? What will you see? Maybe you'll be standing on a stage receiving your diploma or bachelor's or master's degree when God opens that door. What will you see? You parents and grandparents, maybe your kids or grandkids have just gave birth to a new addition to your family. Maybe they're not in the church. When that door opens, what will you see? I told you that I saw in my door that God opened for me. It was not easy and it was dark. But I chose to jump through it and I put all my effort into it. The room that was dark is now very bright. Not allowing what I saw to stop me and jumping in on faith and putting all my effort into God. And God has rewarded me, for here I stand with all of you, God's family. Many, many of our brothers and sisters have sealed that door shut. It may never be opened for them again. Even Jesus Christ has asked us this very same question. You will find it in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Luke 18 and verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will Jesus Christ find you jumping through that door, knocking him down, while he is still turning the doorknob? Are you ready? Do you live every minute of your life as if that door was going to open today? Please, brothers and sisters, don't let your hearts wax cold.
Y'all are a wonderful group of folks here. I'm so delighted to be here. I was thinking how horrible of a time that I have in airports and sitting waiting for the next connecting flight and getting rental cars and all of that. But when I get here and I see your faces, it's like Terry said, it's not about this building. This building doesn't mean anything. We're down in Destin, one of the most gorgeous places on the face of this earth. We're in a gymnasium down there meeting for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that place looked awful desolate the first day I walked in there and saw that old rubberized hardwood-looking floor. None of the ladies can wear spiked heels. Everybody has to wear flat shoes. And I looked at that room and it felt so empty and cold. And then the first morning of the feast, I go in there and they have all the chairs set up and then the people start filtering in. And all of a sudden the room is full of warmth and happiness and we're glad to see each other and it's really about the people. It is. I appreciate those comments, Terry. That is absolutely the way it is. And driving up here last night, it was dark, and they don't have a lot of street lights up here in Missouri. Or you can't see them because they're over the next hill, I suppose. But I think I was here 2 years ago, and I couldn't remember which hump you go over and where the hotel is, but I thought I would see it. There it is. No, it's not there. And I'd go over another hill down through a creek, and then I'd say, oh, there it is. It's got to be here. And no, that's not it either. And finally, I stopped at the little Shell station out here by the 00 or whatever it's called out here. And I asked the lady, I said, did I drive past Kimberling City? She goes, it's right there. Sure enough, I walk down the parking lot, and there's a sign that says Kimberling City right there. I feel like an idiot, but anyway, it was kind of dark, and when I got here, it looked like a ghost town up here at the lobby, you know, and it was lonely, and they gave me a room in a building all by myself, I think, out here, but when I woke up this morning, I walked out and started meeting some of you folks and went down and had some breakfast with some of you this morning, and it started to begin to feel like a feast site. And then I walk in here, and how wonderful are you, your faces, and God's people. What a wonderful time. I was thinking back when Terry said something about a feast with 10,000 people. I got to tell you this story on myself. I'm a little ashamed of it, but years ago when we were down in Big Sandy, we lived in Gladewater. You could throw a rock and hit Big Sandy from Gladewater. And so we attended the feast in Big Sandy when they first built that great big building down there, which the local papers called the Tabernacle. They didn't understand that we were keeping a feast of tabernacles. And so this great big building, what they did is they asphalt about 3 or 4 acres and put a tin building over it. And it had great big huge fans. It had a high ceiling. It was miserably hot in that place. They had huge fans on the poles all the way around the building trying to circulate some of that air. I can still remember how that place smelled. I'll take that memory to my grave with me. But in the wintertime, when it was cold and rainy season, it would rain and old tin roof would leak some. Even though it was a new building, it was a humongous building. It had about 48 doors all the way around it to go in. It reminded me of the temple, you know, it had a gate on each side, you know, gates on each side. But it would rain, and the rain would filter through the tin, through the screw holes, and they had insulation up there, and the insulation was held up by this plastic. Well, that rain would rain in there, and there'd be these great big bubbles of water. And so me and my brothers and a couple of other church kids, all of us good kids, you know, we'd go around and pull the stoppers off the bottom of the chairs and try to throw them up there and hit those water bubbles that were hanging down, and occasionally we would pop one. And here would come 1,400 gallons of water down on the floor. And so the deacons were running around chasing us, trying to keep us in line. And we were having fun. I saw people that I had never seen before in my life. I saw blind folks. I saw people with great big goiters hanging off of them. I saw them with disfigured faces. People who were deaf and lame. People that had to be wheeled in a wheelchair. I think about all of those people and that were there that experienced that. I, as a young lad, had no idea what the Feast of Tabernacles meant. And my question to you today is, what does the Feast of Tabernacles mean for you? For me, as a young lad, it was a great place. I got to be off of school for a whole week. I get to go run around this beautiful campus, which we had an airport on site, a little small plane, a small airport. There was a golf course there. It was originally a beautiful farmland. So there was cattle and there was silos there. And, of course, the church built a great campus there, Ambassador College, and it was beautifully kept, and the grounds were absolutely wonderful. Had the piney woods that went on for acres and acres where people would come in and set up tents during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I remember seeing all of those people and meeting them and my parents, and everybody seemed to be so happy. And it was a great memory for me as a child. I grew up during that time, and I've told you the story probably, I don't know if we used to, you know, go there for the Day of Atonement. We'd go there during the Feast of the Year, you know, and we'd be spending money like crazy in all the restaurants, and people would be, you know, welcome Worldwide Church of God. And later on, you know, it was welcome CGI or whatever your church affiliation might have been. And then the Day of Atonement would roll around next year, and they would be sitting out there. There was a guy across the street selling barbecue one year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he made an absolute fortune. So when the Day of Atonement rolled around, he pulled up a trailer and his barbecue pit and set it all up. And line and line and car after car pulled out of that parking lot and turned and went both directions. And nobody was buying his barbecue. I was just scratching my head thinking, I hope somebody pulls over and tells this poor old guy that we're not eating today. He was probably thinking, these people are out of their minds. That was one of the memories that I had. I just remember we used to have people that actually had to do the parking because there were so many cars, you know. And maybe you remember some of those. Maybe you haven't been around that long. Some of you have been in the Church of God. Goes back 40, 50, 60 years. Mrs. Vance is with us. I sort of adopted her. 80 years. Wow, okay. It's 80 or 70? Oh, 50 years. I'm sorry. 50 years. Well, Mrs. E.B. Vance, most of y'all know her. We sort of adopted her. I was there when the lights went out in Mr. Vance's eyes. And I told her and him there then that I would take care of her. And I've sort of adopted her and took her with us to the feast every year to give her a place and someone to be with. And she's been in the church 50 years. Her and her husband were married over 60 years. You know, how beautiful is that? An example for all of us, you know. And she's there every week. She goes to church when she's able. Most of the time she's there. Just a great example for all of us. I have many fond memories. If you've only been in the church for a few years, you've got a lot of things to look forward to. There's some fantastic times ahead of you and what this day represents for us. And oftentimes we, I suppose, miss out a little bit on what this day means because of the environment we're in. You know, we're down there in a condo that I would rather move into instead of going back home. It's so absolutely beautiful, overlooking that emerald green water and those white beaches. I laughed with my wife this morning. My wife likes to have the feast up in the mountains and up in maybe up in here where it's the temperature's a little cool. She don't like the heat too much. And the beach just doesn't feel like a feast atmosphere to her. So I call her this morning and I tell her it's 57 degrees here. I'm gigging her a little bit. She's telling me to shut up. And when you move into a condo that has 5 bedrooms and 4 colored TV, plasma TVs, and I have to have one that size because it's me and my wife and my 2 children, my son-in-law, Mrs. Vance, my brother and his wife and their son. So we've got a whole family reunion during the feast staying with us. And when you're staying in this beautiful condo looking out over the ocean, it's hard to imagine that you're living or dwelling in a booth. It just is. It's just not the same. We know that the Scripture tells us that we're to save up our tithes every year, and that if we're not farmers and we can't go down to the local festival harbor, or the festival, harvest festival is the word I was trying to think of, and we can't give our products there and sell them there, we're to turn it into money and to go where God places His name there, and we're to spend it on what our hearts desire. And that's, of course, within reason and within tolerance. But, so that's what we do every year. In Leviticus 23, it says, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles. I tell people every year, and I'm amazed at people that look at themselves as Christians that are there every Sunday, every Wednesday night, that say they drive the church bus, they sing in the church choir, and I tell them about the Feast of Tabernacles, they have no idea what I'm talking about. It proves to me that they don't read their Bible. They've never come across this term, the Feast of Tabernacles, or what it means. We know that it was in the 7th month, that was anciently the month of Tishri, T-I-S-H-R-I, and most of you, your Bibles are probably marked up. I had to break down and buy a new one this year. There were so many pages falling out of my Bible, and it was actually my grandmother's Bible. She died in her 90s, and she gave the Bible to my dad, who used it for 10 years or so, and then it ended up in my hands, and I had it rebound, and it was marked from cover to cover, and there were pages falling out of it, and so I'm starting over. Now, this Bible here doesn't have as many pages, but that one, this page here, was so marked up you could see through it, you know, to the next page. And yours are probably that way, too. The 7th month shall be a Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Why 7 days? Well, it almost harkens back to creation, does it, when we think about 7? And we know that is the completion of God's plan, the 7. He took 7 days or 6 days to create everything, and He rested the 7th day. He said, on the first day shall be a holy convocation. That's what we're doing. Or we're having a convocation, or a gathering here. This, the first day and the last day, were to be holy convocation. You shall do no work in those days. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That was a burnt offering. It was completely consumed, burned up in the fire. That was a representation of total submission to God. Nothing was kept back from that offering. They were to burn it up completely, and it was a sweet savor up to God, that sacrifice. And on the eighth day, of course, he mentions here the final holy day, the last great day. Then in verse 39, he says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land. This was a fall harvest. I look out in the world today, and about this time of the year, we begin to see popping up all over our, dotting our country, these harvest festivals, fairs, people bringing crops in and having these farmers markets and harvest festivals. And you ask, it begs you to ask the question, where did they get the idea to do that? Have they ever asked themselves, where did I get the idea to have a fair in the fall of the year? They've looked up the origin of everything else in their life, haven't they? Like Christmas and Easter. Why not the fall festival? No, they haven't. They haven't looked up any of them. But if they would look in the origins of the fall festival, they would know that it originated right here in these scriptures and that they're still to be doing them. They do it anyway. They keep sort of a feast, but they don't keep it to God. They just don't know any better. He says, it shall be gathered when you gather in the fruit of the land. And what's more fun than going to a harvest festival? Great big old watermelon. My uncle used to grow black diamond watermelons. He brought those things. Sometimes they were this. You couldn't even pick them up. They were so big. And the people from all over the country knew that he grew those watermelons, and they would come out there to his house and buy those watermelons, and I'd see him leaving them by, with a truckload. And he'd always grow about 4 or 5 acres of tomatoes and sit out on the side of the road and sell them. What's more fun than going and seeing great big juicy homegrown tomatoes or squash or whatever? He said, you shall keep a feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day, and you shall take you on the first day. Have you ever read that before? And noticed that it was on the first day of the feast that they were to build these booths? I never noticed that before. On the first day, I suppose that they probably got there early, because people back then were traveling at great distances a lot of times when they would come to Jerusalem even, and they would build maybe the framework of this little shanty or shack or booth out there. And by the way, I have a good friend that lives in Chicago. He was a retired Chicago police officer, and he tells me that the Jews still have booths in their backyards built today, and they keep the feast. They still observe this today. They're not a part of this church, but the Jews still keep the Sabbath day. They observe the clean and unclean meats, most of them. I mean, I may have told you about the guy I used to work for. His last name was Shabbat, and he didn't keep the Sabbath day. His name was Shabbat. How can you miss that? We were at a convention down in Florida one time, and they ordered out this great big plate of pork ribs, shoved it out there, and he grabbed it and shoved it over to me, and I grabbed it and shoved it back to him. I said, no, thank you. He goes, oh, that's right. You don't eat pork, do you? I go, no, I do not. And he said, I have to indulge every once in a while. I said, you go right ahead. I still don't think it's right. He knew better. I think God will judge him more for that than for somebody who doesn't know any better. He knew better. He knew about the Sabbath day. He knew about the holy days. He knew when I took off work, and every one of those days fell on days that his mother and grandmother had kept, and yet he wouldn't do it. I think my taking off was a witness to him. It had to have burned on his conscience, knowing that I was taking off. But anyway, that's a story aside. On the first day, maybe they built these structures, built the framework of limbs and things to build these little shanties or shacks. But on the first day, they were to take the boughs of trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord. Tradition has it that the men grabbed these branches up in their hands and they marched and they sang, Hosanna, save us! And they would march with these limbs down, going down as they would begin to put them on their little shanties and shacks. And it was a time of celebration. For me, when I read that, I thought about when Jesus was making the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They did the very same thing. They grabbed palm trees and started laying them down. It was a time of rejoicing for them because their king was coming into Jerusalem. And they thought that it was time for the fulfillment of these days. It's exhilarating to think about that. And Jesus, of course, knew it wasn't time. But he allowed them to celebrate that. And he says, you keep the feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths. And we know what that means. Many of you have been around for years. That word is sukkah, C-U-K-K-A-H, which means hut, tent. I'd like to focus in on the word tent, if I may, because I'm going to make a point on it a little bit later on. But they were just a temporary shack, a shelter. My friend, Chris Cumming, most of you know him, his daughter Jody, you probably met her. She's a beautiful young girl. She's not as young as she used to be. I was there in Lake Tahoe when we waded out in Lake Tahoe, and that water is about 45 degrees, by the way. When she was baptized, there was about five people that were baptized that day. We waded out there, and it was freezing cold water, but she was determined to be baptized. It's something about it, when you make that decision that you want to be baptized, there is nothing that will hold you back. It can be raining, lightning, whatever, you're going to go get baptized. And that was the case for her. A couple years later, she met her husband, David. They weren't married when they came to the feast, but they were dating. Chris told me at the feast that year, that David, her future husband, his future son-in-law, was at home because he couldn't take off for the feast, that he was on the back porch, he had set up a tent and moved into it so that he could keep his first Feast of Tabernacles. I thought that was a marvelous story. Here's a man that didn't know anything about the work of God, and yet he saw that he was supposed to keep the feast and he was to dwell in a booth. And so he did it the best he knew how. And I just congratulated him for it. I thought that was a marvelous, marvelous thing. Why do we do this? It seems strange to people out here in the world that we move out into these temporary shanties and shacks and tents and hotel rooms or whatever. Why do we do it? God, laid in this chapter here, he says in verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. Who cares? Who cares what happened to ancient Israel? A lot of people will tell you now, that's ancient history. What happened to those ancient Israelites? Who cares? We know the story of Joseph. We know the story of Pharaoh. We know what happened to them. We know God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why do we have to do this to remember that? What's the point? Why go through all the effort? All I got to go back is read the book of Exodus one time. It takes me about an hour or so, and I've got it. But God here instructs us to do it so they will know that the children of Israel dwelt in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Period. Okay, is that all we're to learn here today? That God brought them out of Egypt? That they dwelt in tents or booths or whatever for 40 years? Is that what we're to learn here? Is that it? Well, later on, in the book of Nehemiah, if you turn there with me, Nehemiah the 8th chapter, an incredible event took place that I think might explain that. Nehemiah the 8th chapter, you know the story here, how the ancient Israelites, actually the tribe of Judah, the ancient Israelites had already gone into captivity by the Assyrians, in 718 to 721 B.C., or 21 to 718, that's the other way around when you're counting backwards from B.C. They had already gone into captivity because of their absolute idolatry, which God had condemned and warned them over and over again. And the prophets sent prophets to them to repent. They wouldn't do it. Finally, God sent the Assyrians and allowed them. He took away, I suppose, his protection from Israel, and they were taken away captive. Judah, however, survived for another 100 years or 120 years. And we know that they too were falling victim to idolatry. And they were eventually subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar, who came into the land and took the princes of Judah and the Nethinims and the Levites and many of the other that were dwelling in the land at that time away captive into Babylon, where they spent 70 long years. I don't remember 70 years ago myself. I'm not old enough. Some of you can remember 70 years ago. You can remember what you were doing, where you were at, maybe. Maybe you're that age that you can remember what I was doing 70 years ago. But most of us in this room, or a lot of us in this room, it'd be very difficult. Can you imagine a whole nation, after 70 long years, how much they had forgotten, how far they had gotten away from where they had come? And now here they are back under an edict to return to Jerusalem under Ezra, who was to come back and build the temple, rebuild the temple, now Nehemiah, where they were going to reestablish the boundaries, the walls of Jerusalem. And you know the story. I'm not going to read this, the entirety of the story, how they begged and prayed to God and fasted that they would not send soldiers with them, even though they had a huge cargo of solid gold that they were going to take back and use to rebuild the temple. They prayed and said, God, we don't want these people to think they have any part in what we're doing here, so we're not going to ask them to send guards with us. We're just going to go under your protection. And the people fasted and prayed. We know that when they came back to Jerusalem, that Ezra stood up and began to read to them out of the laws of God. And what happened? When he began to read, in the beginning, God. And he went through all of the first five books of the Bible and read it word for word. What happened to those people? They absolutely wept. Because they knew what they had become. They knew where they were and where they are now and how far they had gotten away from God. And the thought brought about national repentance. You know, after 9/11, we were talking about this on the flight back up here last night. I met one of the minister that I used to have an association with. Just happened to run into him at the airport. I moved my seat from the front of the plane back beside him so I could visit with him all the way up here. And we were talking about that last night. After 9/11, you know, we just got through replaying all of those images of September 11th. I made myself watch it again because I wanted to go through the emotions that I felt. And I also wanted to see, which I didn't do the last time, the looks on the people's faces when they were standing there aghast at what was happening to our country. Military men, policemen, firemen, businessmen, rich, poor, it didn't matter, color, race, anything. They all stood there like ghosts looking at what was happening to our country. And following 9/11, there was a revival in the country. People started going back to church. They wanted to get close to God all of a sudden. Get over there, God, in that corner. Leave me alone. Don't bother me. I've got my life to live. I've got to make my money. I've got to buy me a house, a car, a boat, an airplane, a helicopter. $1 billion is not enough. I've got to have $2-3 billion of personal wealth, more than some of the countries in the world, third world countries. It's not enough. American greed is gone out of the solar system. And yet, here they all were, returning back to their basic roots, wanting to draw close to God all of a sudden when things got bad. Here, this was a real repentance. They had been in captivity for 70 years, and they read out the law of God, and notice what happens down in verse 14. And he found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. How about that? Here, many years later, they read that they were supposed to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount and fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one under the roof of his house and in the courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the streets of the water gate and in the streets of the gate of Ephraim. I just wonder, will we ever someday out there in the dark ether of the future find a piece of old ancient scrap of manuscript and pick it up and read it. And it says, in 2010, in Kimberling City, Missouri, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something for you to read and know that you were there? And some person out there in the future is going to look back and it's going to be ancient history to them, but to you, you lived it. That's fascinating to me, that thought, that what you're doing right here, you know, we sell ourselves way short on the knowledge that we have. We have incredible knowledge about the plan of God right here at our fingertips. And we sort of take it for granted. We go, oh, well, we got karaoke night, and we've got to dance, and we've got the raffle, and we've got to go back to our condo and make lunch, and we've got to, yeah, we're going to have services tomorrow, and somebody's going to give us a sermon or sermonette, and we're going to sing, and I'm not belittling any of that. But I'm saying that we sell ourselves short on the knowledge that we have of what this means in the future, about where we're going to be and who we're going to be and what state we're going to be in, that we're going to be in the family of God. I can't even describe to you how in that day you'll look back and say, how did I ever even toy with the idea of walking away from this, or not being absolutely convicted with all of my heart and everything that I do to obey God's laws and to keep His commandments and to pray and to stay close to Him? You're going to look back and say, I was a fool. I should have stayed closer to God. And furthermore, all of your friends and families and all of your business associates and people that know you and know what you do, they're going to feel even worse, because they're going to look back someday and say, you know, I should have listened to those people. I should have listened to him. I should have listened to her when she was telling me they go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's exactly what God wanted. And there they are in the family of God. And I've got a long ways to go before I can get there. And they will. You will have been a part of the first resurrection, and their opportunity will just begin. But you, today, the life you live, the example you set, is a witness of yet future events that's going to take place. It's going to be a witness to them in that day, because they can't say, nobody ever told me. You will have told them by the way you live your life. And all these people that own these hotels, and all the people that own the rental car companies, and all the people that own the airports, and all the people that see us move about for these last, all my life. Yeah, I know them old church people, they show up here every year, they take up all the parking lots, and they eat up all the food, and they want special food, and yeah, they're a real pain. But someday, you know, God says that He's going to make a table for you in the presence of all of your enemies. I don't wish that on anybody. I personally don't wish that feeling on anybody. I was telling somebody this morning, my best friend, we grew up together from a very young age. We're still friends. We called each other from time to time. He works up in Dead Horse, Alaska, last time I talked to him. Dead Horse, Alaska. Now, that's a real place to be, isn't it? Anyway, we used to lay in the back of our trucks. We all had pickup trucks down in Texas, you know, and we'd lay in the back of our trucks gazing up at the stars, and I'd tell him, you know, God created all that. And I'd tell him about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'd tell him about Sabbath day, and I'd tell him about the Ten Commandments. It's not right to do what you're doing. You know, he'd want to go out on the golf course, pay for 9 holes, and play 18. Stuff like that. It just used to drive me crazy, you know, because he had the money. What's 5 more dollars? You know, you're going to go blow it on cigarettes and beer and snuff or whatever later on anyway. But he was always doing things like that. And I would say, that ain't right, man. You know what? All these years, we've been friends now for 40 years, has he ever showed any interest in what we do here? I told him about the Berlin Wall before it happened. because I knew, because we were listening, we were hearing the alert and the warning messages. We knew that Mr. Armstrong knew, and Mr. Armstrong before him knew that Germany would rise again, that even though they were in the ashes of rubble during World War II, the Bible prophesied that the emergence of the Central European nations was going to happen again. And I knew that law would come down, and I told him years before that. He laughed at me, and he made fun of me, and he made... When it happened, the day it happened, he called me. How in the world did you know that was going to happen? I said, because we understand the identity of the nations in biblical prophecy. And you can know that too if you will just try. But how long ago has that been now? When did that happen? 1982, wasn't it? 30, well, 28 years ago now. How about that? You know, the bombing of these buildings in New York, I can't believe that that's been that long ago. Can you believe that that's been that long ago? In the past. It's all behind us now. Unbelievable. I'm getting way off of my subject here. I don't get to see you guys all the time, so when I get here, I want to tell you all my stories. I'm sorry. Anyway, Verse 16, so the people went forth, and I read that, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto this day have not the children of Israel done so. That doesn't mean that they had never kept the feast. Yes, from the time of Joshua they had kept the feast. It means that they had never kept the feast on this scale, on this grand scale. And there were very great gladness. Over in verse 6 it says of the next chapter, I probably ought to read up to this a little bit. What happened here is they had a national repentance, like I said. They were gathered here. Try to think of the scene. Here they are, back in their own land. They having been captive for 70 years. Now they're back in Jerusalem. They're trying to reestablish the temple. They're trying to reestablish Jerusalem. And here they are learning about the Word of God. They learned about the Feast of Tabernacles. They're celebrating it. And they've come to a place where they're repenting individually and nationally. And so the priest and the Levites under Ezra stand up before the people on a platform and they begin to make a confession to God. He says down in verse 6, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Boy, that statement right there ought to floor you. When you go out and look up there, and this fall, this first feast, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I looked up at that big full moon, and right beside it, that big bright star, you know what that is? That's Jupiter. I took my binoculars and zoomed in on Jupiter because I can't see distances with my glasses. I could actually see through my binoculars two of the moons going around Jupiter this year because the sky was so clear down there. And I just stepped back, and I know from reading encyclopedias, my wife laughs at me. She says, you're such a nerd. I like to sit around and read an encyclopedia, but that's just me. Anyway, one of those moons is almost as big as this Earth. Can you imagine that? Here's this great big planet up there and this moons, and they've got about 69 satellites going around that Jupiter. I mean, these are actually moons and other pieces of rock and debris and ice. I was listening the other day on the radio of a quantum physicist. Now this guy, I don't imagine anybody gave him more than about 2 or 3 minutes of their time before they turned the radio dial because his mind and his thoughts were so deep and complex that it was hard to even follow his language. If you've ever heard somebody like that, the way they speak, they're so erudite, they're so brilliant in their thinking. I understood the guy's voice that was interviewing him. I recognized his voice. And he was maybe from a more spiritual or biblical background of a person. I'd heard him on the radio before interviewing this quantum physicist. And he was explaining the origin of the universe. And he was telling us over these airwaves, driving, this was about 4 o'clock in the morning because I get up early and take off from my house, how the earth and the universe were formed. And as he began to generalize and become more and more specific with his speech and bring it down, you know, he had to start out here for us dumb country folks. And as he began to funnel down and began to become more and more specific about what his point is, the summation of it all, in the very end, is the universe came from nothing. Came from nothing. How ignorant is that? I looked up out at the sun coming up about that time in its blazing glory, at the sky and the clouds and the beautiful pine trees and the fog and the birds flying over, and I thought, you fool. You don't recognize what we read about right here in the book of Nehemiah, that God is our creator. He is marvelous. He's created all of this. And all of your training and everything has made you a fool. It's unbelievable. He says, thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and all the host of the earth. And we could go on and talk about the billions of stars out there that are there in the sea and all that's in them. Go look at marine life and the dolphins and the fish and the whales. And you preserve them all. Not only did he design them and create them and give them life, he, like a fine Swiss watch, keeps it all running meticulously together. I did notice the guy said this. He was amazed at how all of it was working like a system together. The evidence is beating him right on the brow of the nose, and he can't see the forest from the trees. He said, you are the Lord, the God who did choose Abraham and the Chaldees and gave him a name of Abraham. Of course, they talk about in this confession here how God is the creator, how he called Abraham, how he made a covenant with them, how he was a faithful God unto them and he rescued them out of Egypt. He gave them signs and wonders to prove who he was. He baptized them in the Red Sea when he brought them through the Red Sea dry shod. He drowned the Egyptians, all of their enemies. And as you read through this story, you begin to think about your own life. How God reached out into the blackness of ether and grabbed you and said, I want you. I want you, and I want you to understand the truth of God. And he brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and opened your mind. All your life you had heard about religion. You'd heard about God. You'd seen crosses and steeples and churches. And you heard about your friend at school that went to the Baptist church skating party all the time. You was looking through a tiny keyhole at God. And then all of a sudden God flings open the double doors and you can see him for the first time. That's what opening up your mind is about. It's just like God opens the whole door and you see the whole picture all of a sudden. And everybody else is still trying to look through a keyhole. They don't understand what we're doing. And he says he drowned the Egyptians and he gave them their law at Sinai down in verse 14. He gave them the holy Sabbath, the commandments, the precepts, the statutes, and the laws. I don't care what anybody says. When you read our Constitution and you read our Declaration of Independence, you can see in the fabric of the writing the foundation of these words, the laws of God, the principles of the law of God. They're in there. And the mention over and over again in the book that by John, or the autobiography of John Adams, where they talk about the Creator and the Eternal and the Almighty. God was a part of their lives and the founding of this country. He gave them bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, which comes down from heaven. He who eats of me has life. And he says, and he brought forth the water out of a rock. And it says, Paul said, that rock that followed them was Christ. And for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which he had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers have dealt proudly, and their necks had hardened their necks and hardened not to thy commandments, and hearkened not to thy commandments. God called them over and over again a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, God-hated, Bible-rejecting people. And that's what we have today. We were sitting in the airport last night. I was telling this gentleman that I flew up here with that a guy told me one time that the gospel has already been preached into all the world. I said, Jesus said, this gospel shall be preached into all the world, and then shall the end come. I said, has this gospel been preached, the warning message, the witness of the coming kingdom of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth? Ask that lady over there walking across the airport if she knows about the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're completely ignorant of it. Yes, part of the parts and pieces of the gospel have been spread around the world. But the gospel, the true gospel message that we know and hold dear to us, do you think it's been spread all over China? How about Iran? How about Iraq? How about Germany? How about Bosnia, Herzegovina, a crossroads of so many melting pot of religious sects that they've been battling and fighting for thousands of years? I don't think so. But anyway, he goes on to verse 17, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of your wonders. And all the things they had slipped into idolatry, God had warned them over and over again. He'd led them 40 years. God was so merciful and kind to them. He should have destroyed them a dozen times, but he just refused because he remembered his promise he'd made to Abraham. He overlooked their sins, just like he does us today. I was counseling with a man about baptism here yesterday. And I told him, he said he wasn't sure if he wanted to make that first step to commit his life. He didn't know if he could do it. I said, it's good that you're considering that. It's good that you're thinking about that, because this is the most important decision you will make in your life. It's more important than getting married, buying a house, buying a car, anything. This is the grandest decision of your life. And you need to be sure, because once you start down their path, there's no turning back. But I can tell you this, one road leads to death for all eternity. And the other, well, I can't begin to describe you how wonderful it's going to be and how different your life is going to be and how you're going to look at life different. You're going to wake up in the morning with a great attitude. You're going to feel different. You're going to look at life different. Even though the world is crumbling down around you, you're going to be standing there for the name of Jesus Christ with faith in your heart and a song on your lips, because you know the good news of the coming kingdom, that this is not all there is and that there's not hopelessness out there, but God is God. And he's leading my life now. Everything is from a different perspective from then on, with the help of God's Holy Spirit in you. And of course, I told him to think about it. And when I come back down there on Tuesday, if he wants to get baptized, we're going to wade out there in that beautiful gulf, and we're going to dunk him. We're going to go wash away all of that old life, all that old guilt, and all that old sin, and come up a new man. What a beautiful thought. I think I've lost my notes here. Here they are. I don't know where I'm at now. Let's see. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, and I won't keep you guys too much longer here. I apologize. I'm so excited about being here, and I'm excited about seeing all of you, and I've missed you. I didn't get to see you last year, and this is just wonderful to look out upon your faces, and I just can't tell you how much I love you and how much I appreciate all of you. And I'm thankful that you're here. And I'm just overwhelmed. I really am. 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not have you that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Five times in that statement there, he says, all of them did this. The story that we read about, that they read about in Nehemiah's day, is for our admonition. It's an example. And every year, you know that Moses said in his closing comments in Deuteronomy, when he was a very old man, he came and said, "Hear, O Israel, the words of God. For I know that there is coming a day when you will turn your back on God. And for this reason, every 7 years, on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, during the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, I want you to read the law of God." What would happen if our Congress would read the law of God every 7 years? And not try to give it any interpretation, not try to comment on or expound, just simply read it for what it says. And what it says about being a thief and a robber and a liar and a murderer and a plotter and a homosexual, whatever. Just let the Word of God speak for itself. What would our country be like? What would my life be like if I read those words every 7 years and made it a part of me? David pondered God's law. And the more he learned, the more he read, the more he loved God. Because he said, these words are life. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. They're my whole existence. And they tell me about you. Down in verse 11, "Now all of these happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Paul thought that he was going to be standing there the day that Jesus Christ returned, or he wouldn't have written that verse. The ends of the world. Over just a few pages, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. Y'all probably read these sometime during the feast this year already. I just wanted to touch on them, make a few extra comments. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That word there, tabernacle, in the chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, in my Bible, it has a marginal note, and it says tent. I asked you to remember the word tent a while ago. I had a reason for it. Did you know that the Apostle Paul had a job? You know what he did? He was a tent maker. And here he's talking to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, "I know that if my tent is destroyed, I have a building of God." He knew what he's talking about because he had made tents, and he knew that they wore out and that they finally rotted away and he had to throw them away and just start over. He didn't burden the churches with taking care of him and making sure he lived a plush lifestyle. He told the churches over and over again, "I never took of you. I didn't take offerings from you for myself." He would take offerings from Jerusalem or from some of the other churches that he was closer to and serve many of these other churches at his own expense. And one of those was, I believe, was the Corinthian church. And he's telling them about his tabernacle. Notice what he says. "For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that we be clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle," this tent, "do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon with that mortality might be swallowed up of life." That's a kind of a confusing term there. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. What he's saying there is none of us want to die. We don't want to die. We want immortality to just come up and engulf mortality and we just become a spiritual being. Remember later on he would say that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, we shall be changed. We who are alive shall be changed. He thought he was going to be standing there when that change would come. He said, "Now that we have wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who has also given unto us an earnest of the Spirit, that we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we were absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." That's our desire, innermost drive, to be in the family of God, to be in a time when there is no more pain or sorrow or suffering and people dying of cancer and lung disease, people getting killed in car wrecks and accidents. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether to that he have done, whether good or bad. We're going to have to appear before Jesus Christ. Notice verse 17. Therefore, if any man be Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Over in 2 Peter, just a few scriptures here this morning, I'm going to close. 2 Peter, the first chapter. Notice what he says in verse 4. Wherefore, we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. We're going to be like God. It says that we're going to see him as he is because we're going to be like him. We're going to be in the same nature, have the same nature. Of course, he goes on telling us to grow in grace and knowledge and have all of these wonderful attributes of the Holy Spirit, including love. Then in verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Don't gamble with what you have. It's not worth it. Sell everything you must to hang on to what we have. For you, or if you do these things, you'll never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the formula. You hold on to that. You hold on to these principles. You hold on to the memory of those Israelites that came out of Egypt. You hold on to the fact that God is merciful. He is the Creator. He gave us His laws. He baptized us. He gave us conversion. He's blessed us and protected us. Don't forget all of those things. That's the lesson we're to learn at the Feast of Tabernacles about those ancient Israelites. When we go through that story, we apply it to our own life, and we know what God has done for us. And we'll never forget. And if we continue on that path, we're going to be in the family of God and have that divine nature. I want to close with Revelation 21. Yay! I didn't hear an applause. That's a good thing when you say, I'm going to close, and nobody applauses. That's, you know, maybe you hadn't gone too long. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's coming a time when it's all going to be burned up. All the paper money, all the plastic credit cards, all the worry, all of the filth, the absolute squalor of this world, all the pornographic videos, movies, television, radio, internet, the stores, all of it is going to be burned up. And the only thing that's going to survive is what you have in your heart and in your mind. God's Holy Spirit is the only thing that will pass through that fire. How important is it that we stay the course? He says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Not only do we have this earnest desire, this groaning, this ever-craving feeling of wanting to be with the brethren and be in the family of God, but God has that same feeling for us. He wants to be with us. And that ought to be a very humbling thought. To think God, who He is, wants to have anything to do with us. Because we're not worth it. We just aren't. I'm not. But God wants us because He loves us. And He gave us His Son so that He might have that life with us. I'll never understand it. He says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he said, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That means you. That means your body. That means your life. That means your future. That means your problems. That means everything that you're worrying about today is going to belong to the ancient history of the past. I can't imagine what that day will be like. But, you know, I get a little sense of the feeling of what it'll be like when I look out and see your faces. May that day come quickly. I look for it. I long for it. I hope for it. I pray for it. I wait for it. And I know it will come. God bless every one of you. And I want you to know how much I love you and I appreciate you. And I hope you have a wonderful feast, 2010.